Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 5. We will be studying verses 1 to 12, which is the whole chapter. And you will find this on page 247 in your pew Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant word. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, so instructive and encouraging to us. Help us now to see how this speaks to us in our day, in our time, that we might serve you in true faith, that we might know your power in our generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4 records Israel's defeat at the Battle of Ebenezer, in which Eli, the high priest's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were both killed, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord fell into the hands of the Philistines. Well, chapter 5 then follows up by telling us the fate of the Ark among the Philistines. The Israelites feared that their beloved artifact might have been lost forever, or no doubt many of them would have worried that perhaps God's power would have fallen into the enemy hands. But you see, instead of God falling into their hands, those who possessed the ark discovered what the writer of Hebrews warns us. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. Well, how do we look upon passages like this one? Well, the Apostle Paul informs Christians that the events of the Old Testament happened to them as an example, he says, and were written down for our instruction. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, what that means is that the principles taught by ancient episodes like this, recorded in Scripture from the life of God's people, are most relevant for us today. And of all passages in Samuel, this may be true of this one more than most. You see, like Israel of old, surely the church in the West today is in a state of great weakness, having apparently been routed in the battle for our generation. If you doubt this, you need only go through a magazine shop or watch an evening of television, and you will see how thoroughly it appears that the Philistines have routed the people of God in the fight for our generation. There's scarcely a hint in the public arena of a Christian influence. Well, in a 1953 address to an international congress of Reformed Christians, Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke from this passage, and he pointed out the parallels between the situation in 1 Samuel 4 and 5 and the situation of the modern church in the mid-20th century. Here's what Lloyd-Jones said then: "Surely it is nothing but an account of religion in a state of declension. It is God and God's cause apparently completely routed and almost, as it were, destroyed by the great traditional enemy. The enemy is triumphant all along the line and is rejoicing. That is the picture of these chapters." Amen to that. Now, the Philistine enemy takes different forms at different times. Those who would seek to destroy the people of God and the God of the people of God. What should we compare the Philistines to today? Well, surely at the vanguard of the unbelieving army today is a secular philosophy along with secular science. Now, philosophy has always regarded Christianity as foolishness. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 1:23. But you may have noticed that of late in the West, the philosophers have gone further and have, very recently especially, have pronounced religion in general and Christianity in particular to be a danger to the public well-being. Some of the recent best-selling titles include Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Good, How Religion Poisons Everything. Now, what is that but the Philistine assault against God and his people? Also, Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. Now, however we may think that these books are easily refuted, the fact is that they are garnering a great deal of public attention and are, in fact, shaping the thoughts of many people in our times, even in these recent years. And so we have the assault from philosophy. And yet, if anything, the assault from science is even more intense. Just this week, the world observed the 200th birthday of Charles Darwin, the father of the theory of evolution. And it is now taken for granted in secular media and public education and in government affairs that Darwin's theory not only shook but destroyed the biblical account of the world. It is taken for granted in our society, at least in the public sphere. Interestingly, polls show that a majority of people really don't believe it. There's good reasons for that. But yet in the public sphere, it is taken for granted that Darwin destroyed the Christian view of creation and therefore of the world, thus freeing enlightened minds from the shackles of religion. I was passing through London a few years ago and I received a 10-pound note. I found it remarkable to see that Darwin's picture is on Britain's 10-pound note. Now, here's a country that once celebrated the cultural supremacy of such Christians as Isaac Newton, a scientist, or John Milton, the Puritan poet. And yet now England's pride is vested in that Philistine giant Darwin, who supposedly brought low the Bible. Well, Lloyd-Jones commented that on the surface, one might very well come to the conclusion that the modern Philistines have been just as successful as the ancient Philistines against the Jews, against the Israelites. Indeed, I think this is certainly true today. Our contemporaries believe that the modern Philistine really has demolished the church and the Christian cause. The secularization of the whole of life seems to be almost complete. Now, that was 56 years ago, 1953. How much worse things are now in the 21st century. Back in that day, at least Christian morality exerted a strong influence in the culture, but that is no longer true today. Not only is Christian thought no longer dominant, but no longer is Christian morality. Today, the postmodern Philistine, Lloyd-Jones was writing about what we would call the modern Philistine, but today the postmodern Philistine looks even more triumphant than the modern Philistine was in his battle over the church. A secular society has now advanced, and I would dare say necessarily so, from godless rationalism to godless hedonism. Even today, the basic building blocks of human society, things like gender distinctions and the institution of marriage, are under ferocious assault. You see, so thorough is the postmodern Philistine victory that even a large portion of the evangelical movement has virtually given up trying to influence the culture and has now frankly admitted that we must adopt worldly Philistine values such as pragmatism, relativism, and sensualism, even to have basic survival as a church. How often we are told by our fellow Christians that if we don't join them, we will be destroyed by the Philistines. We won't even exist. You see, in short, how very much our situation today is like that of the ancient Israelites under the heel of the Philistines after this great defeat, the calamity of the Battle of Ebenezer. Now, interestingly, as we look at our passage, it's not, however, that the Philistines want to do away with God altogether. Look at verses 1 to 2. I think it perfectly describes the attitude towards God today. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod, by the way, is the centralmost of the five Philistine cities. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now, they didn't destroy the Ark, but instead they put it in their own temple on a shelf behind or beside their God. Now, does that precisely describe the attitude of the Philistine world today towards God? It's not that people really want to eradicate God completely, but merely domesticate him. We see this in the desire of non-Christian people to be married in a church, or particularly recently, in the invocation of God's name when public officials are sworn into office. No one there actually believes in the Bible. In fact, it is legally forbidden that the book on which the officials are swearing should have any say at all in the public affairs. And yet we still would like to take God off the shelf to lend a little sanctity to the affairs when we think it will suit our needs. Our courts and our legislative sessions open with prayers for God to bless America so long as God does not intend to be God over anyone there. You see, this is what the Philistines intended for the Ark, the very thing going on in our society. God could remain so long as he sat quiet behind the Philistine idol. Well, all of these observations about the triumph of the Philistines could have been made at the end of chapter 4. As the surviving widow of Eli's house died with the word Ichabod on her lips, the glory has departed. And so the question now in chapter 5 is, well, what does God have to say now? We might put it this way. Chapter 4 shows the weakness and the defeat of a spiritually corrupt and fallen church against the Philistine powers. So chapter 5 asks this, well, what can God do about the Philistines? Of course, that's always the most important question. You know, the Philistines are, after all, God's enemies as well as his own people's. Same thing today. Darwinism is God's enemy, not just ours, so on and so forth. Secular philosophy and all that is God's enemy. And so what will God do? Well, we have in this chapter a dramatic answer. In verse 3, we see the beginning of it. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back up in his place. You see, what God did then and what God will do now is he humbles, by his sovereign might, he humbles the idols, the false gods of the world, at his own feet. Now, Lloyd-Jones, talking about this in 1953, talked about how this very thing happened in the early years of the 20th century. You may know that the 19th century ended with a particularly exuberant human arrogance and self-confidence and boasting. Writers, if you read in 1899, 1901, 1903, they're all writing of a golden age of humanism. The 20th century, they said, is going to be the man-made paradise. Why? Because of man's science and knowledge. He was evolving into a self-serving, self-glorifying paradise. You see, now that religion had been put on the shelf, and in so much respect it had at the end of the 19th century with liberal scholarship, well, now uneducated people would eradicate war and poverty. But what happened? Well, immediately the priests went into the temple to find Dagon falling flat on his face. In 1911, a little-known event now, but very earth-shaking at that day, was the Moroccan crisis, when the various treaties of the European powers almost found themselves driving them into war. But they were able to avert that. At Dagon, as it were, was put back up on the shelf in his seat of sovereign power, and people went on just as they did before. And then in 1912, Dagon fell on his face again. This time it was the sinking of the Titanic, the ultimate naval achievement, the ship that, according to its designer, what, talk about asking for it, who said even God could not sink this ship, the Titanic. The band was playing. The people were enjoying themselves. News of icebergs was heard. No one worried. Why should they worry until the ship began to go down? And for a brief amount of time, the modern worldview was shaken and Dagon was put back up and they just kept moving on. Well, 1914 came and suddenly the whole European world was thrown into a devastating war. It was a terrible, bloody war. But when it was over, you may have heard this. What did the modernists say about Dagon, their little secular paradise? They said it was the war to end all wars. They had no basis for that. Dagon was simply placed back up on his perch. You see, what was happening? What was happening in those years, in the triumphant days of modernity? God was humbling the gods. The true God was humbling the false gods. And when the people did not repent, finally the day came when God struck the idol of modernity, of high-handed human pride and progress and secular achievement. God struck the idol a deadly blow. This is what happened in the temple in Ashdod so long ago. The first day, the priests came in. Their idol was at the feet of the Ark of the Covenant. That was a little embarrassing, so they just placed it back up. But then we read, the next day, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him, verse 4. Now that, by the way, mirrored a common practice of warfare in that day where one would cut off the heads and hands of one's victims and accumulate them to show the trophies, the extent of the conquest. What this is showing is that Dagon is conquered and slain by the God of Israel's Ark. Verse 5 tells us that so great was this that years later, Philistine priests still remembered the humbling of their God. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Well, this is the very thing that happened in the 20th century. After the warnings of the first half of the century, what happened in the mid-years of the 20th century? Well, the smashing of humanism, the coming of Nazism and World War II, then communism with Stalin, Mao Zedong, and Pol Pot. Finally, the threat of planetary nuclear suicide. What was happening? God will not leave the false gods alone. He will not leave the idols in place. He throws them to the ground. And when idolatrous man, this is what has been happening in our own lifetimes, when idolatrous man just keeps putting the idols back up on the shelves, God takes the idol and smashes it, cutting off, it were, its hands and its head. And so the century that began with the boldest, most arrogant confidence of what man can do ended with the greatest despair and darkness, the greatest lack of hope of any other century. That is exactly what happened. Now, the great tragedy of that is that when God destroyed the idol of 20th century modernity, the Western nations did not do the thing they ought to have done. They did not repent, but they moved on to what we know today, post-modernity. You see, as it were, we have just simply stepped over the threshold. Well, let's not step on the place of our former humiliation. That's what they did in that temple. We stepped over the threshold, adopted new strategies for rebelling against the Lord's sovereignty. As a result, what can we expect in the years to come? What we can expect is for God to cast down the idols of postmodernity, and in time, unless we should repent, smashing them utterly. I take, for instance, that at the center of postmodernity is the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s. America decided to put the Bible on the shelf and to write its own rules for sex, marriage, and even gender. And as a result, what happened? A Dagon fell on his face. It didn't produce joy and health. The divorce skyrocketed and the breaking of homes abounded throughout our lands, as did the spread of pornography and sexual violence. So did we repent? No, we put Dagon back up on his feet and moved on. Next came the open advocacy of homosexuality and related sexual deviancies. Well, what happened? Well, let me say this. However we choose to explain it, the facts record that at the very moment when American culture was granting acceptance to sexual practices denounced in the Bible as abominations, at that very moment, a mysterious virus appeared that spread death primarily through sexually permissive behavior. Now, one might think this might bring the fear of the Lord and bring a spreading of national repentance. Well, what have we done? We have devoted ourselves to health solutions that in itself is a good thing, but have utterly refused the moral repentance that would practically wipe out the AIDS virus. What have we done? Dagon has been set back in place. Our society has resumed the course of its moral idolatry. Well, what is next? I don't know, but it's chilling. I think that the example of Europe is telling in this respect. There, the combination of sexual immorality coupled with the demise of marriage, a corresponding disinterest in children, has produced a birth rate so low that numerous European peoples are in danger of vanishing altogether. Dagon being smashed. Right now, the Muslims are rapidly moving to occupy the vacant space in European terrain. Now, I want to say this, that these are just typical examples. I could use many others. We could talk about the idol of military power. And we could see, did events of 1991, the 9/11 and whatnot, did they produce a turning to God? The answer is, for about 2 days. I remember that. I was ministering in Philadelphia. That Friday after 9/11, I was personally broadcast preaching over the big AM news station. The entire city of Philadelphia was listening. The turning to God lasted about a week. 2 weeks after 9/11, our worship attendances were the same as they were before. What is happening? I want to say this. There is no other adequate explanation for the bloodbath of the 20th century and the shocking collapse of Western society in the 21st century than God's judgment on our false gods and idols. What we have said about the idol of hedonistic sexuality, we could say about the god of politics and government, of economics, of technology, of military power. When Dagon has fallen, the lessons of the Bible, the lessons of history, implore us to repent and seek the grace of the God who makes all the false gods to fall. Well, God not only humbles and slays the idols that are set against him, but he also judges the people who worship and serve them. That's what we see in the rest of the chapter. And the first Philistines to feel this were the people of Ashdod, verses 6 to 7. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is heavy against us and against Dagon, our God." Now, whereas, there's an irony here, of course, whereas Dagon's hands were cut off, the Lord's hand was heavy against his enemies. Now, it seems that what is probably being described here is that God afflicted the Philistines with the bubonic plague. The term tumors here speaks generally about swellings and growths. And this disease frequented coastal regions in those days. It was spread by mice and rats that came in on the ships. And, of course, this was a coastal region. In fact, when we get to chapter 6, we're going to see that they made a connection between these tumors they were experiencing and mice. They offered golden mice in sacrifice. And so one scholar notes that a connection between rats and pestilence was recognized in ancient times. It's probable that the Lord terrified the people by having swarms of infected mice and rats overrun their inhabitants. And what a terrifying thing that would be. Well, the Ashdodites recognized that it was the Lord that was doing this. It was the God of Israel that was causing this calamity. And so they summoned a council of all the Philistine lords, and they asked, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" Verse 8. You see, God had gotten their attention. That's what God wants with us. And so the Philistines, well, they agreed that they would move the ark to a different city, Gath, one of the other major cities. Clearly, they were thinking that perhaps there was just some local circumstance at Ashdod that caused the ark to break forth with this kind of deadly affliction. And yet when the ark got to Gath, the same thing happened. Verse 9, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. He afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that the tumors broke out on them. Well, therefore, they said, well, let's go down the road, let's send it to Ekron, yet another of the great cities. But as soon as the people there even heard that the ark was coming their way, they rebelled. They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people, they cried. Now, the point is that God's heavy hand was against the worshipers of false God, and that this is not a local consideration, but this is a constant and universal phenomenon, that God will smite the false gods and judge those who worship them. The chapter concludes with these words. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, that episode was not an isolated incident. Rather, it is a warning of God's judgment on all idolaters. The experience of God's judgment on the false gods of our own times makes a similar point. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way, everything that is happening in this century, the 20th century, is in the same way pointing to the judgment of God upon rebellious man and announcing the final judgment and destruction of all who do not submit to him. Well, the episode here of the ark in Philistine speaks very powerfully. And God had a message here for his own people, and he had a message as well for the Philistines. What was the message of all this to Israel and now to the church? Well, the point was for us to rightly understand the cause of our defeat in the world. The Israelites needed to rightly understand why this calamity had befallen them. You see, the fall of Dagon before the ark of the Lord shows that we suffer defeat, the people of God suffer defeat, not because our enemy is so strong, and how much less because their God is somehow greater than our God. Rather, the only cause for our weakness, for our defeat, is our failure to trust and obey the Lord, to faithfully serve and honor God. Now, we frequently hear today that Christianity is waning, as it is in the West, because today's society is just not amenable to the gospel. No doubt you've heard this. I've heard this 1,000 times. It goes like this. We cannot expect educated people to seek truth from the Bible rather than from the certified results of science. We can't hope to attract people who are drunk on sensual pleasures to be interested in a church service, especially worship that fails to conform to popular tastes and demands. We cannot expect today's people to give their video shortened attention spans to serious Bible preaching. You see, the Philistines of secularism, sensualism, and relativism are just too strong. And look, biblical Christianity just lacks sufficient appeal. Have you ever heard that? It's being said even in church growth seminars all around America. You see, it's on this view that so many Christians and churches have concluded that if we have any hope of winning the Philistines, we first have to join them, at least as much as we have to. We'll make a slight compromise, but not too much. And so it seemed for Israel. The Philistines, in fact, had better technology. In fact, had better organization. As we're going to see a little later on, when David fights a certain man named Goliath, they even had bigger and stronger men. And yet how easy it was for God to cast the Philistine idol upon his face. Now, one thing this shows, by the way, is that it is not the church's job to cast down the Philistine idols. The job of God's people is to honor the Lord in all things, to refuse to join into the world's idolatry, to be faithful to the Lord. You see this in the New Testament, in spiritual warfare, where Paul tells Christians to stand against the schemes of the devil. He doesn't say, go on a spiritual war crusade that you are going to defeat Satan. Listen, we are not in our own strength going to defeat Satan, and we are not told to seek him out for battle. What are we told? To withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Ephesians 6, 11 and 13. Now, this is not to say that Christians shouldn't speak out against lies and evils. It simply means that the church, in its spiritual mission, is not to wage worldly warfare against our enemies. in his own time, in his own ways, we can be sure that God will humble the idols of the world. We are to remember the Lord. We're to trust in him. We're to spread his gospel of salvation throughout the world. Now, the problem of Israel in the days of Eli was just this. They forgot about God. Think about it. Eli's sons could not possibly have committed the sins that they committed in the tabernacle, or at least in the doorway of the tabernacle, unless they had completely forgotten that God is real, that he is living, that he is true. They had written God out of the equation, and therefore they sinned the way that they did. So it was for Israel as a whole. They were spiritually estranged from God and his word. Their worship was false-hearted. Their lives were an affront to God's holy purity. And so they forgot God. They drifted from God. They offended God. And you see, it was in that state that they were easy prey for the Philistine army. And so it is with the Christian church today. You know, this is true on a personal level. Let me give you one example. Consider the struggle of many men today with the sin of pornography. What do the surveys show? Well, the surveys show a majority of men practically addicted to filthy fantasies, mainly through these internet websites. And then surveys show, very discouragingly, that among professing Christian men, and sometimes even among Christian pastors, the rates of these sinful behaviors are practically the same as those of the world. And in response to cries of alarm, what are we told? I'll tell you what we're told. We're told that, listen, we just have to simply face that the temptation is too strong. The pictures are too accessible. Men's hearts are too deeply ingrained with this kind of sin for us to expect Christians to live in a different way from the world. Let me put it this way. What can an Israelite man do in the face of so mighty a Philistine? The answer is he can remember God. He can remember God. We can turn to God for his power. We can bathe our minds and hearts in the glory of God through his word. We can gain a passion for the cause of the gospel in a dying world so that we don't have to leave mental fantasies to have a sense of significance. We can get on our knees before a God who lives, who is true, who is mighty, and who easily casts down the Philistine gods. And we can beseech him in his grace to cleanse us from our sins and give us power to lead godly lives. Now, that's just one sin area. You name the sin. You name the Philistine conquest. And each of us can remember this. You see, here's the point. The point is not merely that Christians must not continue to live as the Philistines do. That is true. We must not live that way. I could multiply the Bible teachings. But here's the good news. We need not. We must not bow before the Philistine gods, but we need not. Yes, the Philistine is stronger than we are, but not stronger than God. Here's how the Apostle John put it. We know the verses. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do we believe that? Or have we forgotten that it's real? This was Paul's logic. Paul wrote to Christians living in a world just as depraved as ours, with sinful pleasures just as accessible and just as culturally tolerated. Here's what Paul wrote to regular Christians. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, for sin shall have no dominion over you. For you are no longer under law, but under grace. My friends, if you are living defeated by the Philistine power that wants to subject you to the ways of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the patterns of the mind that are in the worldly world, it is not because it is too strong for you. It's because you've forgotten God, who cast down the Philistine idols at his mere word. That was his message for us. Surely it is. Well, he also had a message for the Philistines. I want to conclude with a message that surely he was communicating to them. First, God was proving that he is a living God. He is a living God. The Philistines thought of their gods as objects. Now, here's how idolatry worked. You worship it to get an edge in the great problems of life. But it was an object. It was something that you manipulated to get the power you sought. And it was something that you moved and you treated as an object. And this is the kind of thinking Israel had fallen into. That's why when they were losing in war, they didn't call upon God. They called upon God's box. They wanted the magic device. But you see, God is not a thing to be controlled or manipulated. He's not an object to be put on the shelf and taken down at our whim. He is today as he was in the day of Dagon. He is, Jeremiah says, the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. You see, that is true today. People say, how can you apply to today's world, today's non-biblical world, the lessons from this time? How can you apply the principles here to what went on in the 20th century, in the 21st century? Because he's alive. Because it is the same God. He's the true God. He's the living God. Lloyd-Jones says this, when you think you have him defeated, then he's active. When you think you have him captive, he knocks down your God. He is God. He cannot be restrained. He is illimitable. He is absolute. He is eternal. He is the living God. And for this reason, we personally and our generation must reckon with this God. As Paul said, it is the living God before whom we live and move and have our being. And surely he was declaring this to the Philistines. Now, secondly, he teaches that he is the only God. He is the only true God. And God is jealous of his exclusive status. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. That is the first commandment. And God is not placated if we make a little room for him on the shelf of our lives. He's not placated by that. We say, well, I'm allowing God to exercise influence over portions of my life. There's a day of my week, at least, in which God can be said to rule. Or there's a part of my life. There's others that are not, but I mean, I'm giving him some sovereignty. God is not placated by that. He demands exclusive sovereignty. He is the only God. He will not share his reign with idols, but he will cast them down and ruthlessly smite them into pieces. This is true on the national level. So if we make a God of government, well, then the Lord will send us incompetent and corrupt leaders. That's what he will do. The Bible shows it very clearly. If we make a God of the economy, well, God is perfectly capable, as we know. We have forgotten, but now we know, to make the stock market plummet. If we trust in science, isn't this what our culture trusts? To make a new future, violating his laws along the way. Well, then God will make our technology a curse to our lives. You see, God demands that all things, presidencies, corporate earnings, fighter planes, microscopes, that they would all be submitted under his sovereign rule. He is the Lord. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Likewise, on a personal level, God calls for us, yes, to submit all things to his service. He is not willing to share sovereignty with our hearts, in our hearts, for false gods of fame, pleasure, wealth, or whatever. Well, thirdly, God was showing that the living God and the one true God is a God of awesome power and might. I mean, how swiftly and surely the Philistines were crushed when the heavy hand of the Lord fell upon them, just as God had done previously to Egypt in the day of Pharaoh. You see, there's no chance of withstanding God's judgment, either now or in the end. And see, you see, let me put it this way. People say to me, what are we going to do about evolution? My friends, the chances, the odds of the evolutionary worldview succeeding in perpetuity is precisely zero. God, in his time, will smash it to the ground. We don't have to worry. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't teach against it. We should. We need to respond to lies. But God will cast the idol to the ground. The likelihood of this postmodern sexual licentiousness producing happiness is zero, because God is alive. He is the only God. He is mighty. The universe is his universe. He will cast the idols to the ground. Now, history shows this on a grand scale, on individual scales. I think of the grand scale. The French Revolution raised its fist against God. But what did it produce? Not fraternity, but tyranny is what the French Revolution, in its opposition to God, produced. 19th century German humanism did not produce a secular heaven, but the hell of Nazism. Atheistic communism did not produce a workers' paradise, but a workers' poorhouse. And likewise, it is certainly the case that secular humanistic postmodern America will not achieve its promised dreams of pleasure and prosperity. But what are we seeing even now? A legacy of societal ruin and lost opportunity. God lives. God demands our worship. God is omnipotent to frustrate the plans of rebel mankind. That's true in our individual lives. Let us yield to Him. He is the Lord. Let us bow to Him. Let us kneel at His word. Let us do His will by the power He gives. Well, lastly, the last thing God was revealing to the Philistines, He was revealing Himself as a saving God. As a saving God. Now think about it. The Philistines might have done very well to have reflected on what God was doing to the enemies of His people. And how faithful this God was to allow Himself via the ark to fall into the hands of His enemies that He might better save His beloved people. They had broken covenant, but He would keep covenant. And He would allow Himself to be captured and apparently humiliated that He might better save them. Reflecting on God's covenant-keeping grace, what the Philistines should have done was they should have cast Dagon out and every other false god to embrace the true God in faith. We'll see this next week. Instead of saying, God, let us get rid of God, they should have said, let us get rid of every other god, because this is the only God who saves. Well, the message delivered to the Philistines is the same message that we need to give the world today. We must insist that God is not on the shelf. God is very much involved in the events and affairs of our day, all in accordance with the teachings of His word. He is a living God, and so we must reckon on Him. Moreover, He is a jealous God. And so we need to tell people that there is grave danger in trusting all the false idols of our age. We must show people from Scripture and from God's providential dealings in history how foolish it is, how futile it is to rebel against this true and living God. How severe is His holy judgments against His enemies. We can talk glibly about the 20th century being a bloody century, but millions were slaughtered. The cost today in human terms of our rebellion against God is terrible. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the wrath of the living God. And then we can also tell the world that this God, whom we should fear, is also a merciful and saving God who we can adore and trust. You see, this incident of the ark falling into enemy hands was only a preview of a far greater work of salvation. The day would come when God would send His own Son into this Philistine world to surrender Himself into the hands of God's enemies that He might better deliver His people. And Jesus our Lord surrendered to His enemies, and He did not strike them. Not the Philistines who nailed Him to the cross. He did not strike them with His heavy hand. Instead, He yielded Himself to death, even death on a cross. And in that way, God struck the heaviest blow to the power and dominion of sin. He took away its curse by cleansing us by the precious blood of Christ, taking our guilt away. And let me put it this way. The plague of sin that should rightly have slayed us fell upon Jesus instead. Indeed, it was for Philistine sinners that Jesus died. Paul says this: God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now, by trusting in Christ, we are reconciled to live in the light of God's love. And then what are we called to do? Well, let me say this: by remembering the Lord and simply living to Him in obedient faith, there is no Philistine that any of God's people trusting in Him, remembering Him, need ever fear again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we like to think that we live in some kind of playground where everything works the way we want it to, Lord, no matter of what God we serve, what we do. And here You remind us, Lord, that our world is a terrible place, that there are Philistines who would destroy Your people and their gods would lord it over us. And so we thank You, Lord, that You display Your power to judge and to save. And so, Lord, I do pray that we would fear You, that we would remember you. We would remember that you are the true God. That today, in 2009, you are the living God. That you are holy, you are just, in accordance with your word. You will not tolerate our idolatry. But we thank you, Lord, that when you would have been right merely to slay us, you came as the saving God. You sent your Son to be slain in our place. Now, Father, would you cause us to take refuge at the cross of Jesus? And then, Lord, would you work today, starting in our personal lives, starting in this church, that we would not forget you, that we would not make decisions, that we would not conduct ourselves as if you didn't really exist, but that we would live in the light of the truth that you are the mighty and great God. It is always with you that we have to do. And give us a zeal to do your will, knowing how great is your saving love for all them who fear you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.